I have my word of appreciation for the presence of all of you this morning. We're glad that you're with us at this time. Rejoice in the prospect of this Spanish-speaking congregation beginning today. They have sent us a note saying, "We are so thankful to the Lord our God and the elders of Ember Hills for the opportunity we're given to start a Spanish congregation in this building. Today we will have our first service. We ask for your prayers that the Lord will guide us in all good works and that we may continue what Jesus tells us in 1 Timothy 4:13, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Yours in Christ, Shambly Tucker, and pardon me if it's not correctly said, Iglesia de Cristo." We rejoice in that and pray that God will bless the effort. They already are anticipating fruit. They're meeting a little early this afternoon for a baptism at 1:30. And then their Bible class will begin at 2. We've been doing a great deal of Spanish work outside of Atlanta. We have spent hundreds of dollars sending out printing and sending out correspondence courses in Spanish all down through Central and South America. Each month we put $200 into the publication of a Spanish paper that goes to congregations through Central and South America, as well as Mexico and even some in this country. But what a wonderful thing to be able to reach out to Hispanic people of this particular area, of whom there are, I'm told, 100,000 in this city. It's a great opportunity, and we rejoice in the leadership that's being taken by several to get this accomplished. I appreciate so much the prayer that Brother Larry has already led for the congregation as a whole, relating to the eldership, to the work that Matt and I are doing. I just might mention that connection that Matt will be preaching tonight, and we look forward to having him speak for us. But I'd like for us to offer a special prayer just at this moment for this new congregation beginning. It's a momentous occasion, is my judgment. I believe God approves and that God will be glorified by it. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we so rejoice in the conversion of some in this area who have been of another language, though some of them have spoken our own language so very efficiently and effectively. We're thankful that they're willing to use their connections, their ability in another language to reach those who may be only of that language. And we pray, O Father, that you'll bless the group that begins to meet this afternoon. We're thankful that they anticipate fruit already, and we pray that many more may be reached with the gospel, and that this congregation may grow in number, and above all, that its roots may go deep into your word and into Jesus Christ our Lord, from whom there comes all spiritual strength and from whom all authority originates. May thy blessings be upon them and upon us all. Again, we ask for your blessings upon this congregation, that we may be faithful in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a song that we sing sometime. It says, "Tell me the old, old story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. Tell me the story simply as to a little child, for I am weak and weary and helpless and defiled." As I was thinking about our lessons for the past few weeks and months, it occurred to me that it has been some time since I have simply told the old, old story of Jesus and his love, though everything we talk about relates to that. I'd like to take this morning just to go back and tell that old story, which is precious to those who know it already, and the story that is so important to those who do not know it. I don't know of a better place to go to find this old, old story outlined than to the third chapter of the book of Romans, beginning with verse 23. And we're going to be studying these verses very carefully this morning. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. I'll admit that in my early Christian life, I read through those verses fairly often. It seemed to me that there was something awesome about them. There was something very deep and something very important. But somehow the words just didn't say that much to me. And I'd like for us to go through these verses and look at them word by word. Explain some words that may not be real familiar to us. And I believe that when we have done that, these verses will become among the most precious for you in the Bible, if they're not already. The first thing that catches our attention, of course, is the fact that all have sinned. All that we could understand the seriousness of sin. The emphasis here is upon the fact that all have sinned. The Jews did not consider themselves sinners. They were God's people, God's chosen race. They looked upon the Gentiles, many of whom practiced idolatry and immorality that the Jews would not be guilty of, and thought of them as the sinners. But in the first part of this book, chapters 1 through 3, the Apostle Paul has indicted the Gentiles indeed, but in chapter 3 he indicts the Jews equally and comes to this conclusion that all have sinned, Jew and Gentile alike. And that's true of every person in this audience this morning, young or old, rich or poor, educated or uneducated, having been baptized or not having been baptized. Every one of us has sinned. And I think that sin is something we just don't understand as much as maybe once we did. Sin is a dreadful, terrible thing. Let's just imagine something for a moment. Let's just imagine that last night you were driving down the interstate, got into some traffic, perhaps some construction going on down there somewhere, and you had waited and waited and waited in line, and then somebody comes breezing up and cuts you off and gets in your place. Well, you're angry about that. But you pass him, and as you start to pass him, he shakes his fist at you. And you shake your fist back at him. And after a while, you grow very angry with him. And you begin to realize that he's right over next to a little wall over there. And that if you just cut your wheel just a little bit, you might scare him half to death. And so you cut your wheel. But things go wrong. You hit him. He runs into that wall. And surprisingly, he dies. Now, how do you feel about it? How well would you have slept last night if that had happened? You'd have said, I'm a murderer. I killed that man. And you'd have every reason to feel very, very guilty. But you're saying this morning, oh, I'm sure glad I didn't do that. Have you ever dreamed that you've done something really bad like that? And then you wake up and you say, oh, I'm so glad I didn't do that. I'm so glad this is just a dream. But let me tell you, that would be a sin. But it's no worse as far as sin is concerned than any other sin of which you may be guilty. And you say, but I haven't murdered anybody. Maybe you haven't murdered anybody, but you've sinned. Yes, but that would hurt somebody. The man himself would be robbed of life. Perhaps his wife of a good husband. Perhaps the children of a good father. Think of all the people who would suffer. Well, there would be a lot of people suffer. But it's not the suffering that someone has caused that makes a thing sin. Not at all. You say, yes, but if I did something like that, I'd probably have to go to a trial. I might be fined a large amount. I might even be put in jail. I might have to spend some years in prison. Think of the consequences. That's right. That's right. But it's not the consequences, the physical, temporal consequences that make a thing sin. Well, you might say, but the kinds of things I do are the things that just everybody does. I heard a man this week on the radio say, how can we say that lying is wrong?
He said 91% of the American people lie. He said, I've seen a study to show that. That's true. And how can we say something's wrong if 91% of the people do it? Let me tell you, my friends. If 100% of the people do something that's wrong, it's wrong. And it's sin. Because what makes a thing sin is not whether the public approves it or the public practices it or not. What makes a thing sin is if it is a violation of the will of God. Let me ask you this. Have you done anything as bad as to eat a piece of fruit that God told you not to eat? Have you done anything that bad? I think all of us have to say, oh yes, we've done something that bad. That was sin when Adam and Eve did it. And it was sin sufficient to bring upon their heads all the consequences that are naturally attendant upon sin. All of us have done things that were not just what God wanted. And maybe we knew it at the time we did it. All of us have failed to do things that we knew God wanted us to do. And James 4:17 says, to him that knows to do good, doesn't do it. To him it is sin. Just a failure to do right. So even if we haven't done anything wrong, which one of us could say that we have done everything we knew that was right always? We all are sinners. That's what sin is. And sin certainly carries some serious consequences. Oh, that we could understand that. There are temporal consequences. You know, I've just been moved with sympathy for some of the people that have been involved in some of these more recent exposés of sin. This thing having to do with the Supreme Court justice, a terribly embarrassing, terrible thing. I don't know who's guilty and who's not guilty. And in this trial that's going on in Florida, I don't know who's guilty and who's not guilty. I don't know about that. And in this Magic Johnson thing and all of this that's going on, I don't know. But I know this, that every bit of it is a result of sin. Every bit of it, violation of God's laws. And if you just could calculate all of the human suffering that is going on in the United States right now, from those who are suffering from AIDS to children whose parents don't take care of them, the crack babies and the latchkey kids, and all of the suffering that's going on, you can trace most of it yourself to sin on the part of the individual or on the part of other individuals. And you can trace all of it to the first sin that was committed. Sin is to blame for it all. But they're not only temporal, there are mortal consequences. Every one of us is going to die. Even a baby that's born into the world who never commits sin is going to die. And that's because Adam and Eve sinned. They were cast out of the garden so that they couldn't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and of evil. Of the tree of life and live forever. And consequently, they and all their descendants die. Through one man, sin entered the world, and by sin, death. But let me tell you, that is not nearly so serious as the separation from God. That's really the death that God promised. Separation from God. Death is separation. And separation from God means separation from all hope of blessing. And that, in order to understand that, we have to understand something about God. We might be inclined to say, well, why would God cut off those that he loved just because they violated his will? Isn't that kind of rash? Well, God's not rash. Let me tell you, God's not rash. But God is holy. And holiness simply cannot have any kind of fellowship with sin. John puts it this way in 1 John 1, verse 5 and 6, where he says, God is light, and in him is no darkness whatsoever. Now we just can't conceive of a holiness that is so perfect that it simply cannot have any fellowship with sin. We can't conceive of that. But that's how holy God is. And just by his very nature, once man sinned, he could not have fellowship with man. He had said, the soul that sins shall die, and the day that you eat thereof you shall die. And that meant separation from God. It meant that we would be cut off from his grace and his mercy, his kindness. But we've got another word here. And the next word that I want you to look at is the word justified. That's an interesting word. And it's a word that we use sometime, but I'm not sure we understand the significance of it in this connection. What does it mean to be justified? Well, before a person can be justified, he must be accused. Satan is a great accuser. And as soon as we sin, he shows up to accuse us, to make it clear that we have violated God's law. And I really believe that he demanded of God that Adam and Eve be completely destroyed without any promise, without any hope, because God had said, if you eat thereof, you'll die. That's what God had said. And Satan says, all right, they've sinned. They've violated the law. They've obeyed me instead of you. Now they're mine instead of yours. Now they are my servants. They're not your servants anymore. Satan accused. Now, once a person is accused, he may be condemned or he may be justified. One or the other. Now, if we're condemned, that means we're hopeless. But this passage we read said we were justified. And so somehow or other, when we have sinned and have been accused, we must be pronounced innocent. Well, when a person is pronounced innocent after being accused, on what ground is it possible to pronounce him innocent or to justify him? Well, on one of three. If you can prove he did not do it, young Smith is being accused of rape. Now, if he can prove that he did not do it, then he's justified. He goes free. There's no question about it. There's a second way, and that is that we had a right to do it. Sure, this person is guilty, but the person had a right to do it. There were circumstances that made it acceptable, circumstances that even the law would allow. And there are times when that, of course, is true. The third is if he could prove that the penalty has already been paid. Let's suppose that I'm accused of embezzlement 20 years ago. They've just caught me, and they bring me before the court. And I prove before the court I was guilty, but I paid my penalty. I spent maybe a year in jail. Or I paid a huge fine of $10,000, $100,000. Well, if I can prove that I have already paid the penalty, then I can be justified. Now, on what ground are we justified? And that passage said we were, didn't it? All have sinned, come short of the glory of God. Wherefore, being justified, we as Christians have been justified. We've been declared innocent. On what ground? Can we prove we didn't do it? Why, no, we did it. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Well, can we prove that we had a right to do it? Can we claim before God, I had a right to disobey you? Maybe your law wasn't just, or there were circumstances that made it convenient or made it necessary for me to disobey you. We can't prove that. Really, we have no excuse for the sins we've committed. the only possible ground on which we can be justified is that the penalty had been paid. Have you paid yours? Have I paid mine? We wouldn't be here this morning if we had paid that penalty. We would have been cut off from God long ago, and from all of his favor, and from all of his goodness, and from all of his mercy. Why, in him we live and breathe and have our being. Every time we take a breath, we're enjoying the benefits of God's kindness and goodness to us. On what ground then have we been justified? Well, we'll have to look a little farther, won't we? Therefore, being justified freely by his grace. It's by something God has done. Being justified by grace. God's done it. We didn't deserve it. We didn't earn it. We didn't merit it. But God looked down on mankind and he saw his helplessness and he saw his hopelessness, and so God extended grace to man. God is gracious then. On what ground is he gracious, or why is he gracious? Because God is love. God is love. There's a passage that's somewhere put parallel over in the second chapter of the book of Ephesians, where the writer speaks about our hopeless, helpless condition without Christ. He says we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but we were made alive. Verse 4 says, God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He corrected that separation by his grace that grew out of his love for us. That's the nature of God. That's the way God is. That's the way God is. But how was this penalty paid? Well, it was paid by the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, a redemption is to buy back something that's been lost. God made us, and he made us to be his own. He made us to love him, to be faithful to him, to be his servants, not for his benefit, but for ours. But when man sinned, he became Satan's servant. And as we pictured Satan a moment ago, he was in perfect position to say to God, you made him for your servant. Now he's mine. He's chosen to obey me instead of obeying you. And whereas service to God is for the benefit of the servant, service to Satan will be the destruction of everyone who serves him. And what could we do to escape the service of Satan? Nothing. We were slaves in sin, and there was no way that we could liberate ourselves or gain freedom for ourselves. It had to be by God's grace, and God by his grace redeemed us in Christ, bought us back from Satan's service and slavery. But how did he do it? And there's the marvelous evidence of a love beyond anything that you or I could imagine. God set forth his Son to be a propitiation in his blood. And I think that's the way it really should be read. The New King James has it that way. Through a propitiation in his blood. Whose blood should have been shed? Yours? Mine? But whose blood was shed? His blood was shed. His blood was shed as a substitution for my blood and your blood. Someone had to die. This was God's decree. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. In the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And so death had to take place. And it did. It did. but in the person of the only sinless one who ever lived, the one who had no sins of his own for which to die, so that he was in position to die for the sins of others. And that's what he did. Jesus died for me. And as I think about the cross of Christ, what I need to remember is that as I read about that crown of thorns that was placed on his head, it should have been on my head. When I think about him being slapped, I'm the one that should have been slapped. When I think about the spittle on his face, I'm the one who should have been spat upon. When I think about the stripes that were placed on his back, I should remember that it's by his stripes that we are healed. And when I think about the nails piercing his hands and his feet, I should remember that those nails should have pierced my hands and my feet. And when I think about his crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I must remember that I was the one who should have been forsaken. I was the sinner. He was the sinless one. To them the cross with all its shame, with all its grace is given. Their name an everlasting name, their joy the joy of heaven. The cross he bore is life and health, though shame and death to him. His people's hope, his people's wealth, their everlasting theme. We sang that a few moments ago. Did you think about it? All the suffering it was to him, but all the blessing, the hope it is for us. But there are those who are going to ask the question, why did he have to die? I've actually heard God criticized for putting his own son to death. Surely a God who knows everything and a God who has all wisdom and can do anything could have saved man without putting his own son to death. Well, those who say that just don't understand God. Many times I have thought about maybe a president or a judge or a teacher or a doctor or something. Surely he should be able to do this. But that just means I don't understand what all is involved. I don't understand the problems that are faced. God was holy. And we said just a few moments ago that God's holiness could not be compromised with sin. He could not have fellowship with one who was guilty. Yet, but why couldn't God just say, forget it? You ate of that tree. Or forget it, you told a lie. Or forget it, you were stingy and selfish with things I gave you. But we'll just all forget it. We'll just wipe the slate clean. Could that be done? Can a judge do that? If a law is just and the penalty that is attached to it is just, then justice demands that the penalty be paid. And any judge who sits on the bench and allows a man who has violated a just law to go without the just penalty is an unjust judge. We recognize that. Here in Atlanta, since I've lived here, and in Detroit when I lived there, there were, in both places, there was a judge dismissed from the bench because it was proven that time and again guilty people had come before him, and for some reason, maybe they were his kinfolk, maybe he just liked them, maybe they bribed him, for some reason he just let them go free. And that's not justice. The same God who is holy and gracious and loving is also just. And because he is just, his laws are just, the penalties he attaches to them are just, and consequently justice demands that the penalty be paid. It was either you pay it or Jesus pay it, one or the other. And God's love was such that he let Jesus pay it. I've told this story several times here, but I don't know a better illustration. I was living in a city once where there was a police commissioner who was noted for his integrity. One morning, one of his friends called him and said, "I'd like you to go out to breakfast with me." So they went out to a nice place to have breakfast, and they had all those good things like country ham and red-eye gravy and grits and eggs. In the South, of course. Everything that's bad for you, but's good to eat. And they had this delicious breakfast. And just about the time the commissioner was feeling real, real good, his friend dropped the other shoe and said, by the way, commissioner, I've got a problem. Oh, what's your problem? Well, he said, my son's in trouble with the law. Oh, he said, is he guilty? Friend said, yeah, he's guilty. I have no question about him being guilty. And said, the fine is really going to be high. And I was just wondering if you could help me. The commissioner said, well, you're my friend. I'll do what I can. How much you think you're going to need? And he pulled out his wallet. I like that story because here was a man who said, the law has been made. The law has been broken. The penalty must be paid. Even if it's my friend, he's going to have to pay it. But I'll help him if I can. You and I had broken God's law. And God said, what's the penalty? The penalty is death. And God said, what you going to need? And we said, we're going to need it all. And God said, I'll pay it. And he did pay it by sending his son into the world to die for us. And why did Jesus have to die? Well, it was that he might be just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. The only way God could be just as well as loving and holy was to see to it that the penalty was paid. And by his love, he paid it for you and for me. Now that, of course, raises the final question. How does one appropriate it? Not everybody in the world who is a sinner can be saved by the blood of Christ. I say can be. I should say will be. Because the blood of Christ is of sufficient value to atone for the sin of every human being that's ever lived. In fact, this very text says that it justified and provided remission for the sins that were past. Do you want to know how Adam and Eve were able to live on even after they had sinned and obtained and be called by God in mercy even when they were hiding themselves? It was the death of Christ that was eventually to atone for their sins. Do you know how Abel could be called righteous when he offered a sacrifice? Why, it was because that sacrifice was a representation of the sacrifice that Jesus would make down in the future. His blood was of sufficient value to forgive every sin that had ever been committed back in the ages before it. And it's sufficient to forgive every sin that has been committed since he died and will be committed till he comes again. Marvelous, marvelous. And yet, not all will be saved. Not all will be forgiven. Why not? Well, the world is divided into two parts. Those who are believers and those who are unbelievers. And those who will not believe in Jesus, those who will not trust in him, those who will not make his sacrifice the basis of their hope for salvation, must depend on themselves. And on their own righteousness and their own good deeds if they're going to be saved at all. And there are people who continue to think they're good enough without reaching out for the salvation that's in Christ. I have people sometimes talk to me about how good they are. Or sometimes they depend on, what is not valid as a hope of salvation. Jeremiah spoke about them having cisterns that wouldn't hold water and depending on them for their hope. You've got to have something valid. And Jesus is the only thing that's valid. His sacrifice is the only means by which we can be saved. And so we have to just abandon any hope of salvation through any other means or through our own goodness or good works or purity and depend on Him to save us. Believe in Him, trust in Him, put confidence in Him. And it's only those who do that that will be saved from their sins. And how do we do that? Well, there's some people that say all you have to do is just believe that He was the Son of God and He died for your sins. Well, my friends, believing means more than that. The devils do that. They believe and tremble. James, the 2nd chapter, and verse 19. And in the 12th chapter of the book of John, we read about some rulers who believed on Him, but they wouldn't confess Him because they feared being put out of the synagogue and loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. You don't think their belief would save them, do you? This believing is a matter of just throwing ourselves entirely on His mercy, saying, Lord, I'm depending on You. And it includes doing what He tells us to do. We show our faith in the effectiveness and the sufficiency of His death, His burial, and His resurrection. When our faith causes us to die with Him, be buried with Him, raised with Him. How can we do that? I wouldn't have a clue if the Bible didn't tell me. But the Bible tells me that that's the way it's done. Sometimes people say, over there in Ephesians, the 2nd chapter, it says, by grace we've been saved through faith, that not of ourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And that's right. That's what it says. And I believe every word of that. But I want you to observe some things in that passage. If you look at Ephesians, the 2nd chapter, it is said just before those statements are made that He, by grace you have been saved and raised up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. By grace He saved us by raising us up. From what did He raise us up? That verse doesn't tell us, does it? That verse doesn't tell us, but I'll tell you one that does. There's a parallel passage in the book of Colossians, the 2nd chapter. In Colossians, the 2nd chapter, He tells us from what it is that we were raised up and made alive after we had been dead in our trespasses and sins. In Colossians, the 2nd chapter, and verse 12, He says, buried with Him in baptism, in which you were raised with Him. Ephesians simply says we were raised with Him, but doesn't tell us from what. Colossians tells us from what we were raised. Buried with Him in baptism, by which you are risen with Him through faith and the working of God. It's God that does it. When we allow our bodies to be buried in the water and those bodies are raised by man, God raises our spirits from death and gives them life. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He is made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Somebody said, that's works. No, it's not works, my friends. Not any work the kind of work Paul's talking about in Ephesians 2 is one that would merit to pay for, so we wouldn't need Christ. But this is simply a way of accepting Christ. And it's really not a work. It's not anything you do anyway. You submit. And a man places your body beneath the water and raises it. You simply relax and let that be done. And when that man places your body beneath the water and raises your body, it is God who gives life to your soul and raises you from that separation and death which you have suffered already because of your sins, and makes you alive together with Christ. And just as Christ paid the penalty for your sins and my sins and was buried, God raised Him. And you and I, being buried with Him, are raised by God to life eternal. To life eternal. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace. And we get through faith down here in verse 25. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation in His blood. It's through our faith and God's grace that we obtain this benefit. And God did this to declare His righteousness, to prove that He was right in remitting the sins that are past through His forbearance. To declare, I say, at this time, not only His righteousness in what He's done in the past, but to declare at this time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Do you believe in Jesus? James said, you believe. And then he challenged, you show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. Do you have faith enough to obey? To put yourself completely into the hand of God? To say, Lord, I'll do what you tell me to do. I'll live as you want me to live. I'm weak. I'll make mistakes as I go along. But none intentionally. None intentionally. None willingly. I'm determined to walk in the light as you're in the light. To leave darkness. To be translated into the kingdom of your dear Son. Isn't there someone this morning who'll respond to the grace, the love, the mercy, the goodness of God by saying and proving by your action, I believe in the sacrifice that's been provided? We stand and sing.